Well, I thought we might do a little bit of review. Last week, we talked about a couple of topics. We talked about the perpetual virginity of Mary. And I actually came across an interesting snippet. Somebody gave me this book. It's Unabridged Christianity, Biblical Answers to Common Questions About the Roman Catholic Faith by Father Mario P. Romero. And he had a very compelling argument for the perpetual virginity of Mary that I thought I would share with you guys, okay?
Yes. Book approved by the seal for the...
Probably, I don't know. Okay, so this is a good proof for the perpetual virginity of Mary. Consider this analogy. Many sports teams will retire the jersey of older sports greats because they know that any other player wearing that particular jersey would not stand a chance at even coming close to accomplishing the tremendous feats that their previous player did. In a similar way, after the birth of Jesus, the God-man, Mary's womb, was retired by God because any mere human birth that would have followed would have diminished the unique and unrepeatable importance of the divine firstborn. The doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity certainly is not intended to cast a negative light on the exercise of the conjugal act within the vocation of marriage. It simply makes a statement about the profound uniqueness of her calling and the supreme holiness of the God-man that dwelt within her body. I wonder if the prophet Ezekiel had any idea of how profoundly his prophecy was to be fulfilled in Mary when he wrote, this is Ezekiel 44:2, "This gate is to remain closed. It is not to be opened for anyone to enter by it. Since the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, it shall remain closed." I was just kidding about the irrefutable proof thing, but that is just an example of just some of the arguments that they make. You read that verse in context, and in fact, I've read a lot of verses in context that they use to prove their points, and it's, I think Becky and I, we had an interesting discussion about how Catholics don't really teach hermeneutics because you don't really need them, because you have the magisterium to do all the interpreting for you. You just need to have a few options. So anyway, we talked about the perpetual virginity of Mary, and it's just really untenable, according to the scriptures. You look at the verses, and they speak very clearly to it. We talked about the Immaculate Conception, that it wasn't Mary had a virgin birth. Rather, Mary, when she was conceived, was miraculously set apart, and she never inherited original sin. She was saved by some special grace beforehand. And then you have the Assumption of Mary. Mary wasn't necessarily raptured. Apparently, she died, but as soon as she died, all the apostles were there when she was assumed back into heaven to take her rightful place. And so after the Assumption of Mary, we come to the next part, and this is where things get a little bit stronger, where you see a greater divide between the biblical teaching and the Catholic teaching. You have Mary the mediator. Okay, Mary the mediator, that she mediates for us in some measure or for the Catholics, according to their beliefs. This is from Pope Benedict the 15th. He says this, "Mary suffered and, as it were, nearly died with her suffering son. For the salvation of mankind, she renounced her mother's rights and, as far as it depended on her, offered her son to placate divine justice. So we may well say that she, with Christ, redeemed mankind." Now, according to this statement, what role did Mary play in redemption?
She was a fellow God.
Okay. Yeah, what did she do, according to this passage? What was that?
Sacrificed
her son, okay, by doing what?
Renouncing her mother's
rights. So she offered up her son to renounce her mother's right to, I guess she must have had some sort of right, to placate divine justice. Now, how does this paragraph contrast Mary with God the Father? What do you think, David?
Well, God offered his son.
Oh. Okay. Okay, Mary offered her son. So when we say God offered his son, what type of character does that describe to God?
He has the authority.
He has the authority Yeah, and also it's an act of sacrifice and compassion and love. Okay? Now, in this case, it was Mary who offered her son. And how does that make God seem?
Secondary.
Okay, but notice she offered her son to placate divine justice. It's almost as if you have an angry God who has to be appeased by Mary offering her son. Do you see that? So again, it is interesting, and I think you'll notice this, that a lot of the tender, compassionate attributes that we apply to God are almost transferred to Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. So here's another one. Was Jesus Mary's son to give? Why not? Was Jesus Mary's son to give?
No.
Yeah, most famous verse in the Bible. What is it? That he gave, or does it say that his mother gave her one and only son? It's clearly God. Okay, let's look at the next paragraph. This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession, continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the title Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Now, according to this statement from the Catechism, what role does Mary currently play in the Roman Catholic Church? She's a giver of salvation, okay? Mediator, mediatrix. Yeah, what else?
Advocate.
Helper, benefactress. Intercessor. Okay. Then near the end of the 19th century, Pope Leo XIII taught, with equal truth it may be affirmed that by the will of God, Mary is the intermediary through whom is distributed unto us this immense treasure of mercies gathered by God. For mercy and truth were created by Jesus Christ. Thus, no man goeth to the Father but by the Son. So no man goeth to Christ but by his mother. That's an incredible statement, is it not? How does Mary give gifts of salvation? Yeah, well, according to this passage, I know, Troy.
Mediating between her son and
okay. So the father is placated by his son, and the son is placated or mediated by Jesus. So you have these immense treasures of merits that are given by God, that are given to Jesus Christ, which are distributed through Mary. So you have the original supplier, the middleman, and then the retail outlet. Mary is the retail outlet of God's grace. And so that's where you go. You go to the store, you go to Mary to get the goods. Yeah, Mary Mart, I guess. So, all right. Now, some Catholics would contend that since we ask other Christians, should be to mediate for us through intercessory prayer, why not have Mary do the same thing? When a Catholic prays to Mary, are they approaching her as they would a friend? Why or why not? So do you guys kind of understand that argument? I ask my wife to pray for me. I ask my friends to pray for me. Why not ask Mary to pray for me?
Mary's dead.
Okay. Mary's dead. Yeah, and they don't see her just as a friend. Okay, so let's camp out on Mary's dead. Okay, she's dead. Okay. Well, they'd believe that she's dead and that her that she's no longer in this world. Yeah, that she physically rose again. Yeah, she had an early resurrection. So you do have one thing about speaking to the dead. You know, that is something that's prohibited in Scripture, which is, you know, you can argue it that way, but what else?
Well, If you are praying, they're not praying to God, they're praying to Mary.
Mm-hmm.
As God. And they're not asking, hey, Mary, could you ask God to do this for me? They're praying, Mary, save me, Mary,
mm-hmm.
this, Mary. Whereas mm-hmm. if I went to a friend, that person would be, if it's a Christian friend, would be going to God on my behalf.
Yeah, there's a certain amount of power in Mary's prayer, as if whenever she prays, it happens. And so if I were to ask a friend to pray for me, it's not like once Rick Vilander prays for me, it's a sure thing. Does that make sense? So there is an element of power that they do ascribe to Mary, and as far as how she works, okay? What else could be kind of interesting when you pray to Mary? Is that just asking a friend to pray for you? In their estimation, okay? If I were to ask Dave Warnley to pray for me, can I just think it? And then Dave all of a sudden says, I need to pray for Dave Hintz. He wants me to pray that he gets a raise. I don't know. I mean, who knows? I'm just kidding.
Why did you choose this for
real life? Yeah. Yeah, it's... sorry, I'm just having fun. Yeah, so you look at it, if you were to just, is that how we ask friends to pray for us? Yeah, so when the mere mechanism of asking her to pray for us is very different from asking a friend to pray for us. Because we only ask our friends to pray for us when they're visible and when they can audibly hear us. And so they, in some sense, ascribe a sense of deity to her. But we'll get into that a little bit later on. So let's look at the biblical response. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Does this verse allow for Mary's mediating ministry? Why or why not? Yeah, you don't see a retail outlet here, do you? There is one mediator. That's it. Now, why do you suppose people would be more likely to go to Mary than to God? In their minds, why is Mary more approachable? Because there is a real genuine devotion to Mary, but why is that the case?
It's a mother figure.
Okay.
There's nothing in Scripture where there's any accountability assigned to your relationship to Mary.
Okay.
God's attributes include, besides the love and the compassion and all those things, can include justice and wrath. When we get to Jesus, his presence in the world,
mm-hmm.
what he calls us to, has an element of judgment to it.
Yeah.
When he was in Galilee, he said, greater than Sodom and Gomorrah is here. Greater than Sodom and Gomorrah. If I'd been to Sodom and mm-hmm. Gomorrah, they would have repented. So, but there, that isn't described to Mary, so it's a safe place to go.
So with the Father, we have references to his holiness and his wrath. With Jesus, you see him cleansing out the temple and telling people to go to hell unless they repent. With Mary, you never see that. She's the good girl. Good guy. Been the good girl since. Where she's always giving love. She's always offering mercy. She is never condemning. So yeah, you can see why there is such devotion to her, because she will never turn you away. She is always there. She's Mary, full of grace. Here's another one, 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now, according to this passage, what role does Jesus have in our salvation? Mm-hmm. He's the advocate. Remember that earlier reference where it calls Mary the advocate? Yeah, so according to Catholic theology, Mary is our advocate to Jesus, who then is an advocate to the Father. Now, if Mary had a role in our mediation, what would you expect this verse to say? Yeah. We have an advocate with Mary who will put in a good word for you, for Jesus Christ, who will then talk to God the Father about it. Okay, so her name is conspicuously absent. And the whole point of this verse is to talk about the sufficiency of Christ's work, is it not? He is our advocate. He is our propitiation. He's done everything that we need to do to have assurance of eternal life. There's no room for Mary in the theology of this passage. So question E, how does the mediatorship of Mary challenge the notion that Christ alone is the perfect and sufficient mediator for our salvation? In other words, does her complementary role in our salvation diminish what Christ did on the cross? Why or why not?
Well, it does in its entirety. Even the concept that she gave up Jesus. Jesus said, "If I lay my life down, it's mine to give up. I can take it up again."
Yeah.
And so it really is negates the real role of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, it what you see is it really strips away a lot of the wonderful attributes we have about God our Father and Christ willingly giving up his life. It is almost as if Mary was a hero in this redemptive work to appease an angry God. So that's one thing. What else? When you think about just saying that we need someone besides Christ to have a mediator between God and man, or it's Christ in addition to. Yeah. Yep. No other name by which we may be saved. You have, I am the way, the truth, and life. He's very clear that the exclusive path to the Father runs through Jesus Christ. And the notion, I mean, to base everything off of Mary as being full of grace, when we've already established that just means highly favored one, is really tenuous. And so this is where we're getting into the part of the Catholic religion that truly blasphemes the work of Christ. That truly does. You look at John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How would you respond to a Catholic claim that this passage does not preclude Mary? For instance, yes, everyone has to come through Christ to get to the Father, but everyone has to come through Mary to get to Christ. What would you say?
Show me.
Yeah. Did Jesus have his mother in the equation when he was giving this? I mean, it's an argument from silence where you're just trying to force it in. I mean, what would stop you from putting Mary and then a priest and just adding a few other levels while you're at it? You see what I'm getting at? He's not doing the supply chain to get to the Father, and it ends with me. I'm the final phase, but you can have all these other steps there. That's never the case. All right, so Jesus is not arguing that he's one of many gates through which one must travel to have access with God. He's the only gate. He's the only level. He's the only person that you go to. Look at Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, what does the term Abba indicate about the type of relationship we have with the Father? It's a sentimental term. Okay. Yeah, daddy. It's very affectionate. Okay. Now, how does the mediating view of Mary challenge this type of paternal relationship? Yeah. It's almost as if she's protecting.
Feel that way about you, you know. It's like he doesn't really have that affection for you. She does, he doesn't.
Mm-hmm. God is high, holy, and distant. He must be placated. But as far as where you get the love, you get it from Mary. So you almost see an interesting dysfunctional family dynamic where you have the angry father and the protective mother, and you know, you just talk to me and I'll talk to your dad about it because he can't resist me. I mean, that's really the sense that you come across. I'm sure Catholics may disagree with that, see God as a loving father too, but the veneration of Mary and the attributes that they ascribe to her, especially when they talk about she had to placate divine wrath by offering up her son, really strips away a lot of the compassionate and tender side of God. Yeah.
Mediator between them and God,
I don't know how they address that verse. I wonder if they have something, if they have a scriptural index here.
Why would they?
Yeah. Fool's errand, they don't, but... yeah, I don't know how they'd answer that. They would just say Jesus had a unique role, but it doesn't preclude the fact that... Well, they would say there's only one mediator. It's not like you have Jesus and then somebody else you can go through. Where... Well, where they'd probably explain it this way. That you have God and then Jesus and then Mary. And they're saying that that verse does not preclude this relationship, but it's God, Jesus, and we'll say Baal. That this is what it's talking about, where Mary cannot go through here, but can only go through here. Does that make sense? So they'd say, as far as this level is concerned, there's just one mediator, and that's it. That's how they'd go with it. But the issue with those verses, it's not talking about this mid-level intermediary so much as the sufficiency of Christ's mediation, that he is the only mediator that you need. We have direct access to him. You look at the book of Hebrews, that he is our high priest. We pray to him. He prays for us. There's really no room for here for Mary to be there, as if she's a separate gate that we must go through. Yeah, Steve.
So I'm trying to figure out why the Catholic Church had to go through all the effort, why the role of Mary was so important for them in the foundation of the Catholic Church. Is that because that's where they get the authority for the priests to be the intermediaries for us?
A lot of it was based off of a lot of Catholic speculation. Like, there was a big debate, the Nestorian controversy, about whether or not Mary was the Christ-bearer or the God-bearer. And when they determined that she was the God-bearer, that Jesus was fully man and fully God, even while in utero, she was given that name God-bearer, and eventually it was taken to be Mary, the Mother of God. And I think from there, the cult to Mary just kind of exploded. So as far as why it's so important, that's probably a start for it. There is a real desire, I think, to keep her in an elevated status because she was the Mother of God, that her DNA in some way was stitched to the God of the universe, so there's some unique character there. Interestingly enough, John Calvin and Martin Luther actually believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And so there was still a reverence for that even in the Protestant church at that time. So I think it's kind of taken a little time before we were able to step outside the tradition and even challenge some of those notions as we do now. Any other questions?
Mm-hmm. Worship Mary, because pagan religions for years have worshipped the Queen of Heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Very common in the Old Testament. Isaiah addresses it in Isaiah 44. It's a very common practice of pagan religions.
And yeah.
They actually call her the Queen of Heaven, Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a pagan religion, so it would just be natural to develop that theology.
Yeah.
Very consistent.
Oh. That's a good lead into my next section, Mary, Queen of Heaven. Thank you, David. All right, so here we have the Catholic teaching of Mary, the Queen of Heaven, an object of devotion. Mary has, by grace, been exalted above the angels and men to a place second only to her Son as the most holy Mother of God who was involved in the mysteries of Christ. She is rightly honored by a special cult in the Church. 149, throughout her life and until her last ordeal, when Jesus, her Son, died on the cross, Mary's faith never wavered. She has never ceased to believe in the fulfillment of God's word. And so the Church venerates in Mary the purest realization of faith. Now, what do these paragraph's sanction and why?
A special cult for Mary.
A special cult for Mary, okay.
What do they mean when they say cult? Like when we say cult, we mean it's some deviant thing. What do they mean by that word?
Well, a cult would be, like every religion would have a cult, where you'd say the cultists of the Old Testament would be to sacrifice, you know, this lamb for this sin or these two doves for this sin. There's kind of regulations for worship, regulation for formal religious activity. That's what they're talking about in this case. It's not not talking about the Jehovah Witnesses here. Okay, so one, they advocate a special cult, and what else? Yep, places her in that special status. Look at page 149. What do we see?
Their faith never wavered, which is a lot of speculation.
Okay.
It's full of speculation.
Yeah, a lot of speculation. Generous assumptions about Mary there. But notice that term venerate. You guys know what venerate means?
Worship.
Yeah, more or less. Okay, consider the following definition of a cult. Formal religious veneration, worship. Okay, and that's Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Okay, that's what it is. Now, what are the dangers of setting up a special cult to venerate Mary? What will the laity be tempted to do?
Worship Mary.
Yeah, in every sense of the word. That's what happens when you say, pray to Mary. Like these candles, here's a special prayer, here's a hymn to sing to Mary, and then you say, by the way, don't worship her as you do this. I mean, that's really exasperating the flock. You look at this next passage. The Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the first commandment, which prescribes idols. Indeed, the honor rendered to an image passes to its prototype. And whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. The honor paid to sacred images is a respectful veneration, not the adoration due to God alone. Now, in the Catholic mind, what separates adoration from respectful worship? Or it should be respectful veneration, sorry.
The recipient?
Mm-hmm. Well, it seems to be one of degree, doesn't it? Respectful veneration falls short of the adoration due to God alone. So it's really one of degrees, okay? So here's another interesting quote. How grateful and magnificent a spectacle to see the cities and towns and villages of land and sea, wherever the Catholic faith has penetrated, many hundreds of thousands of pious people uniting their praises and prayers with one voice and heart at every moment of the day, saluting Mary, invoking Mary, hoping everything through Mary. Okay, now this is respectful veneration. Apparently it does not cross the line into adoration. But what metaphysical attributes does this exhortation ascribe to Mary? What do we see? Okay, yeah, let's kind of name an attribute that this ascribes to her. How do we get it? She is able to pray, everyone praying at the same time, praying every moment of the day, Mary being the object of prayer. Okay, she's omnipresent.
All-knowing.
No, she's all-knowing to a certain extent. She can hear multiple prayers, both spoken and unspoken, in variant languages. Then if that's the case, she has a certain degree of omniscience.
All at the same time.
All at the same time. Okay? We establish omnipresence. Anything else?
A question about the one right before the...
Okay, go ahead.
Right.
Go ahead.
When they're saying, says the honor rendered to an image passes its prototype, so are they saying that anything, as long as it's an image of God, then...
Mm-hmm. You're not
the statue of Christ. You can worship that.
You can worship that as long as you're not worshiping the statue, but you're worshiping what's portrayed by the statue. Okay. So when you pray to a statue of Jesus, you're not praying to the cement or marble or gold. You're praying to Jesus, but the image is passed through. Okay? I'm not asking you to agree with it. It's just...
No, it's just hard to understand how... I mean, isn't the commandment say, no image of the Lord? I mean...
Well, and they would say, of the Father. So as long as it's not an image of the Father, and we'll just leave out the Sistine Chapel for a second. But as long as... You guys know what I'm talking about, how you have the Father imparting life to it. Yeah, on the ceiling. It's like right there. All right, okay. But we'll get into their interpretation of that a little bit later on. Okay, so we've established that she's omniscient, omnipresent. Could you say there's a certain amount of omnipotence there where people ask her for things which she's powerless to offer them? Now, I was talking to a friend of mine, and I was pointing out that it is of Mary that she can do that. For instance, that she's omniscient, she's like, she's not omniscient. And so by the strict definition of omniscience, of everything that can ever be known, you know, that's reserved for God alone. And they would say that they're not saying that she's omniscient. But wouldn't you look at this and conclude that she's a very powerful goddess? You look at the context of the command of the Ten Commandments, what types of gods was God familiar with, or were the Jews familiar with? They're familiar with Ra, Osiris, with Baal. And if you guys are familiar with the Greek myths, Apollos, Hermes, just all those, Zeus, they're never looked upon as all omnipotent, omniscient beings, were they? You know, all of them had certain limitations. None of them were equal to the God of the Bible. And yet they were forbidden from worshiping them. So even in this case, even if she's not ascribed complete omniscience or omnipotence or omnipresence, she's portrayed as a very powerful goddess. Is she not? Even if she is a step below God and a step below Jesus. It's more credit than she actually deserves or should be given for. Okay? So here's a note. The designation Mother of God was central to the development of Mariology, which reaches apex in the Middle Ages. Worship of God was termed adoration, which is a Greek latria. Veneration, dulia, was paid to the angels and saints. And by virtue of her exalted position, Mary was honored with hyperveneration or hyperdulia, which, while a higher form of veneration, at least theoretically, does not rise to the level of adoration, the worship of God alone. Okay, so we have, I'll do the three levels here so you guys can kind of see it. Okay, so we have latria, then we have dulia, and then we have hyperdulia. Okay, so you have angels and saints here. Mary here. And then we'll put the Trinity up here. Okay, and what they're saying is that there is a sharp degree between each of these terms, okay? And what they would say is that the first commandment, we'll get into this, only when you cross this line, okay? If you cross this line and honor Mary, if your level is latria and you give it to Mary, that would be idolatry, okay? But as long as you worship up to this line but not over it, then that would be acceptable, okay? We'll get more into that. Now, yeah.
So as far as our biblical understanding, so does the Bible, I mean, does it say, or how do we imply or show somebody that worship is worship? I mean, are we saying that there's just one, you either worship something or you don't? I mean,
well, I'll get to that. Okay. That question will be answered, okay?
Okay.
Yeah. Bill.
I think we're missing the fact that the Roman Catholics were great marketers.
Mm-hmm.
Brought up the Greeks, gods. Well, the Greeks also had demigods. When mm-hmm. the gods came down and had sex with man, they'd have demigods.
Mm-hmm.
My point is, the Roman Catholics would convert a lot of people by substituting either demigods like Mary.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or in South America and Mexico, all the Mayan and Aztec holidays were substituted by saints.
Yeah.
And it was marketing for us.
Yeah, we'll get into that a little bit later on about what their church allows for and it doesn't, some of the fine wording, okay? So here's a question. Would most lay Catholics be familiar with the distinction between adoration, veneration, and hyperveneration?
No.
They wouldn't, right? So if not, what might they unwittingly do?
Adore Mary.
They might be committing idolatry all the time, okay? So here's... Yeah, even the Catholic definition, committing idolatry all the time, okay? So biblical response, is praying to Mary the same thing as just loving Mary? Why or why not?
I love Starbucks, but I don't pray to
her. Exactly. I love my wife, but I don't pray to her. Okay? It isn't. You look at Acts 10, 25 through 26, and this is where we're going to get into answering your question, okay? And it came about that Peter entered Cornelius, met him, and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. So the worship, literally that means fell face down. Now, what was Cornelius' spiritual background? If you guys, I'll read you the verse. He was a Gentile.
Feared God,
right? Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Okay, so he was a God-fearing man. He, and by implication, that meant that he believed in the Hebrew God, the one true God. He wasn't a polytheist. Now, in light of this, did Cornelius actively deny God when he worshipped Peter?
He didn't mean to.
He didn't mean to, okay? So was he denying God?
He would not have said that he was. He was okay. His intent to deny God.
Okay.
But yet, he did the instruction which Peter gave.
Uh-huh.
No, this is not appropriate. Don't worship men. You're just a man.
Okay, so did Peter, or when Cornelius, when he bowed down to Peter, was he saying, I am now replacing Yahweh and inserting Peter? What was he doing?
Just
he's just worshiping. Okay.
He was
here's
playing this game. That in a sense, I mean, he was ascribing something more to Peter than
okay.
merely equality as a fellow.
Okay, he definitely was. He was giving him more honor than due. Okay. Now, in his context, I don't think Cornelius ever denied God. He just put Peter up here too. Does that make sense? You have the element of polytheism. I heard that one of the great missionary struggles in dealing with Africans is they will worship Allah, and then you share about Jesus, and they'll say, well, I'll worship him too. You know, I'll worship this God. It's just, you know, you add a little cucumber to this salad, then add a tomato. The idea of replacing one with the other was kind of foreign to them. And so one of the Gentiles, their temptation was to, I'll worship this God as well as this God. And Peter had to just clarify that right away. He's just not a God to add to your pantheon. He wipes out your pantheon and you worship him alone. Okay? So that's the key for understanding this. Okay, now what rationale does Peter offer for refusing worship? He's just a man. Okay? Now, what does this reveal about the act of worship? At what point does a person cross the threshold into idolatry?
Anyone but God.
Anyone with God, yeah. Is it an issue of the degree of fervor?
No.
It's the object.
It's the object. It's giving anything. It's giving any of these degrees to anything other than God. Does that make sense? The Bible knows nothing about these different degrees. Let's look at another passage. This one's pretty intriguing. Revelation 22, 8 through 9. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of an angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who need, who heed the words of this book, worship God." Now, how theologically informed was John? Exceptionally. I mean, we're not dealing with the Cornelius here. We're dealing with John. Now, do you suppose that John confused the angel with Christ or the Father? Why or why not? I mean, he just...
Well, isn't it in the Bible, like, whenever Christ was, or God interacts with man, they always know, know it's God. I don't know if that's true.
Well, not necessarily. We're going to say it, Becky. Yep.
And it looked really different.
Yeah, he saw Christ and he fell at his feet immediately. But here, this guy is giving him a tour. So he saw Jesus before, and now the tour of the eternal city is delegated to Jesus. And so there's no confusion here. He knew it was an angel. He wrote this book and he knew it was an angel. Okay? Now, note, at the time of Revelation, many in the church experimented with angel worship. In other words, they did not confuse angels. In other words, they did not confuse angels with the divine, but still allowed them to be the object of their adoration. Does that make sense? It was worshiping things in addition to God. The Jews worshiped people in addition to God. That was the issue. Yeah.
I think this is something that a lot of us struggle with.
Mm-hmm.
Anything.
Yeah.
Anytime we put something up.
Absolutely.
Look,
yeah, like when people worship money and they have the idol of money in their life, it's not like they're saying, "I'm an atheist. I no longer believe in God. I'm now worshiping money." You know, we become polytheist. We worship something in addition to God, all the while being unwittingly not realizing that we have.
And even, you know, I mean, I'm guilty of saying, "Well, my pastor said, da-da-da-da-da." You know,
oh, really, I am just a man, Steve. Don't
yeah,
worship
I mean,
me, worship God.
You know, we test that, you know, with spiritual leaders and
yep.
godly influences like John MacArthur or, you know, things like that. So, you know, we'll quote them and we'll...
Yeah. Yeah, it's just giving... I mean, it's great to honor somebody, but when you even touch the spectrum here, for instance, praying to them, I mean, you have crossed that line. Yeah. Yeah, now let's look. This is very telling, okay? Look at point D. Consider the following paragraph. Idolatry not only refers to false pagan worship, it remains a constant temptation to faith. Idolatry consists in divinizing what is not God. Man commits idolatry whenever he honors and reveres a creature in place of God. Whether this be gods or demons, for example, Satanism, power, pleasure, race, ancestors, the state, money, etc. Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Many martyrs died for not adoring the beast, refusing even to simulate such worship. Idolatry rejects the unique lordship of God. It is therefore incompatible with communion with God. Now, how narrowly do they define idolatry? It doesn't. Notice that? Does it leave any room? Do you know what I mean by syncretism? And what Bill was talking about, where you kind of have, pagan polytheism blended with Christianity. Rastafarianism would be an example of that. Yeah, so, I mean, it's a pretty narrow definition. Again, it's you replace God with whatever you have. Okay, but this definition does not allow for polytheism of worshiping Yahweh plus Peter plus Mary plus angels, all those other things. Yeah, and the idea is that all worship, all honor, anything that is to be given is to be given to God alone. Does that make sense? This is really where the Catholics get it wrong, is is their understanding of idolatry precludes seeing Mary as an idol, because they say as long as you don't cross this threshold, and they define it in terms of degree, as long as it doesn't cross this higher fervor, as long as it doesn't cross into latre, you're okay, just make sure you stay below this line, where the Bible says, I mean, you fall face down, if you give any worship or any adoration in any measure to anything but God, you have committed idolatry. See, and this is why it can be frustrating talking to a Catholic, because they will say, no, we do not worship Mary. But it's their definition of worship. So according to their own definition, they don't worship Mary. But according to a biblical definition, they do. And it doesn't matter whether or not the Pope thinks it's worship. What matters is, does God think it's worship or not?
Because they worship Mary and God.
Yeah, they worship Mary and God. It's polytheism. Yeah, Becky.
Well, I think the thing we have to remember is that God is jealous. Mm-hmm. We have a jealous God, and he does not want an ounce of the glory due to him to go to anyone else. So anytime we give an ounce of that glory to someone else, we are supplanting God. Mm-hmm. We are worshiping something else in place of God, whether it's because I'm taking credit for his work or mm-hmm. because I'm giving that to Mary.
Yep.
That's something that belongs rightly to God.
Yep, exactly. Jeff?
This paragraph that's in italics, where does that come from? Is that from one of their writings? Or was
yeah, you know what? That's from the Catechism.
Their Catechism.
Yeah, paragraph 2113 from the Catechism. Okay. Yeah, I mean, for those of you who are married, if you're to look at, let's say, the adultery scale, right? This is full-on adultery. This is just flirting. You know, these are just innocent thoughts and thoughts of discontent. I mean, you want all of the affections from your wife or your husband alone. That's it. And so the fact that this is part of the same degree, do you know what I'm saying? It's the same trend. Shows that these are not separate elements. They're greater degrees of the same action. It's worship that's gradually strengthened. And if it's even on this continuum at all, it doesn't belong to anything but God. Okay, is that making sense? So here we go. The problem with the Catholic definition is that it does nothing to address polytheism. For instance, the sin of Israel was not replacing Yahweh with Baal, but worshiping Baal in addition to Yahweh. In the same way, Protestants do not accuse Catholics of worshiping Mary instead of God, but worshiping Mary along with God. The devotion to Mary does not have to be equal with the devotion to God for it to constitute idolatry. Rather, the adoration just has to reach inappropriate heights. God is a jealous God, and he makes it clear that he will not share his glory with another. Okay, so any questions about this? You guys all persuaded that you shouldn't worship Mary?
The same thing that seems to me to make this just so ludicrous is the complete silence.
Yeah.
As the in the New Testament period when... Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Christian, to be a believer, there's no word one of Mary.
Okay. Well, here's a question for you guys. Let's say, but some of the church fathers advocated it. Doesn't make it right. Okay. Was there such thing as heresy written during biblical times?
Oh, yeah.
Did Paul not write against it? Did John not write against it? So just because it was closer to the time of Christ doesn't make it right. Heresy existed from the birth of the church because Satan was always attacking the church. And so some of the fathers bought into it. I mean, and how did Paul and how did John correct that heresy? With the truth of Scripture. So that's a simple answer. And so you can quote father after father after father, but why not quote... why not quote Marcion or some of the other people who are just known as heretics? So that's the issue. And so the father is just who the Catholic Church says is a father. The heretic is who they say is a heretic. And so instead of quibbling about who's a heretic and who's a father, you just go back to the Word of God, and that settles the issue. But what this really shows you is this is what happens when you really stray from sola scriptura, when you really stray away from the Bible alone. You develop a system of belief that is just flat contrary to the teachings of Scripture. And I think this is something, the cult of Mary and the devotion that they have towards Mary should disturb every Christian and should cause us to reevaluate even considering the Catholics as brothers and sisters in the Lord. If they are worshiping Mary, if they are trusting in their works in some way for salvation, if they are rejecting the doctrines of the Scripture, then we need to be very careful about confirming them in their error and really just challenging them on it. And so that's why going after Mary, I mean, Oscar mentioned that he'll probably be beat up if he ever does that, but I think this is just where it shows the clear violation of the Scriptures, and we need to rip them away from that and show them that all those wonderful things that you want in Mary are actually there to a greater, more perfect degree in God alone. Yeah, we can cry, Abba, Father. Jesus is a mediator that we have. We don't need to go through Mary as well. So here in conclusion, though Catholics insist that they do not worship Mary as God, one has to wonder if God would be pleased with the level of adoration ascribed to her. Assigning the virtue of sinlessness, the metaphysical attributes of omnipresence or omniscience, the current role of mediatrix, the sanctioning of a religious cult in her honor clearly crossed the line into inappropriate adoration. God is a jealous God who wants all of creation to worship him alone. Our religious thoughts, affections, and emotions should be saved exclusively for the Godhead. The words of Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images or Mary. All right, let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this time, and we pray for the Catholic Church here in Emporia. I pray that they will be, that their eyes will be opened to the reality of your word, that they will see Mary for who she is, as a faithful, godly woman, but not someone to be worshipped or venerated. I pray that they might repent of their Mary worship, and they might define worship biblically, not according to the Catholic Church, and give you praise and glory and honor, and see your Son as a sufficient mediator between man and God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.